just wanted to say hello, and so you all received an evaluation. If you could give that to me afterwards, welcome you to discipling model, discipleship models for ethnic churches and Caucasian churches. And we have our wonderful speaker, Danny Hurd, who served in pastoral ministry for 20 years in Oregon and spent several years on the missionary field in Africa, and he's here to share with us.
Thank you.
Where in Africa?
You know where Kitale, Kenya is?
I know where Kenya.
Yeah, it's northwest by Uganda border. I'm going to silence this before I forget. By the kind of about if you go to Nairobi, Kenya, and get a drive about 8 hours northwest up Uganda border. So. Okay, very good. I'm beginning now. I'm starting. All right, very good. Go, yeah. All right. So let's pray together. Lord, we are worshiping you as we go through our day together with this great group of people that you've called together. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the teacher of the church and that you guide us, for we are often blind to the realities that are around us. And just thank you, God, for where you lead us into places of worship, places of love, service. Lord, we've been filled up so much by what's been given to us in the sessions and workshops, and we praise you for that today. And thank you for these who've come. We pray that together, God, we'll just have a greater understanding of what you've called us to in this great work of making disciples. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I feel very humbled to be asked to present, actually. But let me tell you why I was asked, why I was chosen. JP, we went to Fuller together, and we've been friends for quite a while. And he's stayed with me, and they lived in Boise for a short time, 3 months. And, you know, it was kind of a providential thing, we felt, because it was during that time that we got to really be close. And although we'd been at Fuller together, they stayed with us and got to know Carissa and so forth. And we just banged out a lot of different things. And so in terms of just conversation, theology. And so JP called me up and said, hey, I want you to present on this model that he and I worked on. It's very simple. You're not going to be going, oh, this is probably, you probably won't have an aha moment in that sense. But he wanted me to present that. So because of JP, I'm here. And I think that would make a lot of sense. Because really, in some ways, you know, what I have to talk to you about is some things from my life and some things that I've experienced. And I'm definitely on a journey. I have not arrived in understanding even the cultures that I rub up against and part of. I think from what I've learned that the more you know about a culture, the more you realize how much you don't know. And so it humbles you, I think, to really do ministry at any point, but especially when you're doing cross-cultural ministry. I think it's what God intended, to help us to be needy and realize how much we can learn from others. So I want to just take you through where I'm coming from, and then we'll get to this model at the end. It's that little picture, and we'll unpack that a little bit for you. But if you don't mind, we'll just go through and we'll fill in the blanks. And I really want to hear from you today as well, and interact with me if you would, when you feel like it's appropriate. Let me just start with, I live in a multicultural world in a sense, because our first son, we had two daughters biologically, and then our first son we adopted from Bulgaria. And we went through the process because we were living in Africa. We ended up not able to go through an agency, an adoption agency. So we went to Romania for a while. It was so corrupt at that point in terms of by the time we arrived that we said, we're out of here. We cannot involve ourselves in some of this, making deals with taxi drivers to get to see a child. So we just weren't interested in that. It was really discouraged, you know. We were just going, this was back in 1990, January of 90, and we were saying, well, Lord, what do we do? And God brought a person into my life, a friend of a friend who was serving in Austria, and I called him and I said, man, we are really discouraged. We're coming out of Romania. Doesn't look like we're going to be able to adopt a child. We'll just accept that's not what God was intending. And he said, well, you know, my relative works in Bulgaria, in Sofia, Bulgaria, and she was telling me that there's an African-American family that's working as military attachés there at the embassy, and they're trying to adopt. They're not getting very far because of Bulgaria is really concerned about Romania's corruption and issues that were going on there towards the end. And so they're reluctant, but there is a child that's already been he's there from the first couple days of birth. From birth, he was brought into the hospital, and they've signed him off for adoption. And so we went there, and because we had decided, girl or boy, God, whoever you bring in our life. And so it was quite a process, and it took me 8 weeks of staying in Bulgaria, and finally we're able to bring him to the U.S. So he's 24 years old now. He's right there in the front. And there's our two biological daughters from as our first two children. And then Ali, an interesting story about Ali. My wife works in refugee services in Boise, Idaho. And we have in Boise about 1,200 refugees coming into the city each year now. They're bumping it up just a little. After 2009, they brought it down a couple hundred because of our economy. It was harder to find jobs. It's getting a little healthier now in Boise again. And so Boise is one of the 350 cities that's targeted for bringing the 75 to 80,000 refugees into the U.S. each year. And they're actually preferring Boise and Lubbock and Omaha and cities of 200 to 300,000 because of the type of communities. They're not quite as large. They're not quite as overwhelming for our refugee population to navigate. And so we have four refugee resettlement agencies now in Boise. And so Boise is changing. I don't know if you've ever been to Boise, Idaho. It's a blue-collar, highly LDS in population, very white Caucasian. But we're changing slowly. And we, in fact, last Tuesday, I took a couple of my students and we went down to the mosque, which we do quite often because I have some we're developing friendships there. We have three mosques now in Boise, Idaho. So Boise is not the city it once was. There is a need for the churches in Boise, Idaho to really start to understand how to reach out beyond the Caucasian population and how to have partnership in ministry, because many of our refugees that are coming are Muslims, but we also have many that are Hindus, Buddhists, and Christians. And we have some persecuted Christians who are coming into our city that are providing such enrichment and goodness in our congregation. So what my wife does in terms of her employment and ministry. She works in refugee service as a cross-culture, believe this or not, she is a cultural consultant for the St. Alphonsus Hospital. Which who would have ever guessed that Boise, Idaho, a cultural consultant. Now, Isn't that interesting? Yeah. And where she started out, when we first moved to Boise, because we knew Swahili, because of our years in Kenya, she started being known as knowing Swahili. Well, we have quite a few of our refugees that come into the city that actually have come out of war trauma. And as they go into counseling, and oftentimes private issues, even if there's issues of HIV, but especially in the trauma counseling, they're looking for somebody that can translate, that's neutral, that's not from their people group. And so she's become very, and she's just a nice person. And so she has done a lot of translating, or interpreting, she says, calls it, rather than translating, interpreting in Swahili in those kinds of settings, both in the doctor's offices and especially in the counseling settings. And so she's become friends with many people that she works with and beyond. And so when this young man at 13 came into our city, he came alone. He didn't have any family, but he came with a group of people. But he had to be removed from that setting. It wasn't healthy. There was abuse. And so she was asked, hey, would you mind tonight if we brought this young man to stay with you? So, that's fine. So he ended up staying. Of course, we knew Swahili, and at that time his English wasn't really very good. His French was better, and certainly vernacular, but Swahili we could communicate. And so he ended up staying, and we ended up enjoying each other, and time went by, and a year went by, and 2 years went by, and so then eventually we said, "Do you want us to adopt you? You might as well take the benefits of that if you want." And he thought about it, but it was quite an interesting mix for us because he had been the 3 years prior to coming to our city. He had been in a mosque, a madras. And so here he's coming to this Caucasian family. Can you imagine what he was experiencing? Because even some of the Africans were going, they were a little unsettled about us adopting him. Not outright, but we heard things, well, maybe our motives were or something like that, or that maybe we were getting money for it. Some of them were saying, oh, they're getting money for it, which, believe me, has not been the case as he's in his second year at Boise State University now. But at any rate, for him to come in with a Muslim Islamic worldview into a Christian home, obviously the ethnic differences, just all of that and just his adjustment, it has been quite a ride for him. We're so proud of him. He is a lovely, beautiful young man. So that's somewhat of our story because of his friendships, which are so multicultural in our city, because he went to high school at Capitol High School and made friends with all other ethnicities. Now, Boise's not like the Bay Area. But because of the influx, we've had Ukrainians come in for quite a few years, Bosnians, Somalians, Russians. Certainly in the last few years, we've had a lot of Afghan and Iraqis, Bhutanese. In fact, there's 87 different languages now in the Boise School District.
87.
So, in a situation where you come in as a new American, you tend to gravitate towards others like you that have just come in. And so we've had all his friends at our house, and certainly his African friends spend a lot of time with us. And so in many ways we live a multicultural life because of that. And then my wife daily, her best friends, in fact she got a text just a couple weeks ago from her Uzbeki friend and said, and she's the Uzbeki people are the most strict Muslims in our city in terms of how the men feel about their women's dress, and the Uzbeki women really cover themselves greatly. But my wife works with one Uzbeki woman and they become very good friends, and we've had them in our home. And I want to tell you a little bit about the adjustments that you have to make, I think, in terms of cross-cultural discipleship. But and see what you know have experienced as well. But she texted her and said, "You are my only Christian friend I've ever known." And so we see that God is, you know, using these opportunities to make friends, and you know, with God's help, we pray that we can reflect Christ well to our new Americans that are coming into Boise. So, just want to let you know that's probably what I bring to the table today. Not so much from, obviously, I lived in Kenya for a number of years, but in some ways I feel like the last few years I've really come to understand multicultural life, the lifestyle a little bit more, because of our wonderful son, Ali. One of the other things I like to do, we worked in Kenya for 7 years, not a long period of time, but enough that it definitely got into our blood. And so last summer, every other summer I try and take some students. I used to take 10 or 12 with me. Now I boil it down to 2 or 3 guys so that I can be light on my feet. We can visit a lot of churches. We see a lot of missionaries. We can not have to worry about renting vehicles. We can just take public transport and so forth. And so discipleship at that level, you know, I'll talk just a little bit more about that later as well. But that's a passion of my heart. Now, I just want to show you this slide. It's one example. We were last summer up with staying with this lady and her husband, Peter Chibet. And my daughter, when we were in Kenya, my daughter was really small, and this was her best friend there. Well, we come back, and Peter Chibet, she's married, and I've stayed there before, but every time I go back, I always try to stay at their place and visit him. But Peter Chibet, his brother won in 1999, won both the Boston and the New York Marathon in the same year, if you Google it, in the same year. That was an amazing year. Of course, Kenyans are amazing marathoners, right? Well, in the last 2 years, they haven't won the Boston Marathon. But prior to that, they had, of the prior 20 years, they had 17. They'd won 17 of the 20. So, but anyway, he has won the Berlin, I believe it's the Berlin Marathon. He's the San Diego Rock and Roll. He's really good. He only runs the marathon at 2 hours and 10 minutes. You know, and the record, of course, is 2 hours and 4. So he's 6 minutes off the world record. So he's slow. Yeah. But anyway, aspect of discipleship is one of the passions. It is exciting to be able to, for those of you who've done work in other countries and you go back, you facilitated something getting started, it is really fun to go back and see the maturity. And this is a group of ladies that wanted me to take a picture for my wife to take it back home to her. But one of the things I was really impressed about this group with is they used to be completely in their vernacular. They're a Kalenjin group. They're from the Mataquet tribe. And yet they have switched to Swahili because of the integration of some other people from different tribes, some Kikuyu, Luo, and TC peoples have come into their area. And so the maturity of the church now has gotten to the point where they've said, well, it'd be more comfortable, nicer for us to stay in the vernacular, in the mother tongue. But we're going to switch over to Swahili. So I really, that is really exciting to, in light of what we've been talking about, of kind of being uncomfortable and moving out of those comfortable places so that we can be more inclusive. I thought it was a good example of them doing that in their home area as well. All right, I'll move on here. So what works best? Dan, welcome. I went ahead and kind of laid the groundwork as far as my life. I can fill you in on some little details later. We've had a chance to visit already. But certainly I appreciate my education at Fuller. One of the things that, though, the McGavern, you know, put out there a number of years, and I think sometimes it's been changed or morphed a little bit in our minds, but definitely a homogeneous unit was, from a church growth perspective, was presented as kind of the model. And of course we've taken that and ran with it because it is very pragmatic. It is very useful. And as I said, that congregation there up in the Cherangani Hills, in the early days, they needed to be in vernacular. They needed to be contextual in terms of reaching their people. But as they've matured, they're starting to realize we must, if we're going to go beyond our people group and not just be a homogeneous unit with one language and one culture. And so the homogeneous unit appears to be very practical, and yet to stay in that mode where, well, we're Caucasian, oh, we're this, we're Korean, we're, and not able at all to be inclusive if the community changes, that's where the homogeneous unit starts to fall apart. And so I think that I want to suggest, and it's down in the bottom corner of your worksheet, but what I'm suggesting in terms of discipleship is that we do have to have a holy dissatisfaction with the status quo. Dr. Kim, you know, I've just had so many good sessions while here. I've been staying with Mitch Kim, and we've been having some discussions about their congregation. One of the things he had in his workshop that's really helpful is we have to be natural, authentic, and patient. And so we're not trying to force multiculturalism. We're not trying to force, even by hiring staff prematurely, just to have somebody from a different ethnicity. And yet when the community changes, such as it is in Boise, and again, no comparison to the Bay Area, but our city is changing, and our white Caucasian churches are having to say, are we going to do things differently or not? Or are we just going to say, well, we hope you come, and I hope we can maybe have a coat drive for you or something to show we're concerned about refugees. That's very different than saying, you come into our midst and we'll make some adjustments, because, and we will become your friends, and we want you among us because we know you have something to teach us. So secondly then, it leads us to a commitment to break down barriers because of the gospel. And so I'm just going to take a couple minutes and talk about theology, and that's where I'd like your input or your comments, because the gospel leads us towards pursuit of a shared partnership in discipleship. And so my premise today is that we are not going to be able to do discipleship well unless we pursue partnership that's beyond our particular ethnic group. And that partnership has to be permeated with a bond of love. And that's the difficult part. Living cross-culturally, having friendships cross-culturally, and creating strong bonds of love is, as you know, a challenge. And I wanted to share a couple of the challenges. I want to skip over to the challenges in a little bit, but let's do some theology as to why we would want to live cross-culturally. How many of you live some sort of cross-cultural world right now? Okay, tell me what it looks like for you, Alma.
In my condominium complex, we have different groups like Chinese,
okay.
Vietnamese, all the different Indians.
Lots of, yeah. And I keep, you know, I've visited down here. I've stayed with JP and just see what a amazing mixture of peoples you have in this region. It's kind of unique for the United States. Okay, and what are you finding? Do you have them over? Do you eat together? Or is it just kind of casual visiting? What do you generally find?
Well, I work with them because I direct the ESL program at our church, so
okay.
We have a lot of communication with
okay.
And meetings with various ethnic groups.
Okay, very good. All right.
We take them out on trips. We have potlucks. And
okay.
Stuff like that.
So you through that you develop friendships and. Wonderful.
And trust.
Beautiful. So that connection, that time together, that working together. Neil?
We're a missionary family with WEC, which of course is very, very, very diverse. And now that we're back in California, our church is also quite diverse.
And so you've been living overseas?
We lived in Chad for 8 years.
In Chad. Okay. And were you in a city or in the country?
We were in the town of Abashi.
Okay.
Right on the Sudan, or close to the Sudan border.
All right. And do they speak French?
They speak everything.
And many vernaculars?
If you want to work with the government, it's French. If you want to buy in the marketplace, it's Chetty in Arabic.
Okay.
If you're in the village, it's the tribal language.
Okay.
It's 123 different dialects.
Okay. Wow. All right. has them all down. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Did I have another hand? Yeah, Dan.
I have a workout area out in a park, and I'm kind of unique because I'm white. But so I've learned to say hello in Chinese and Vietnamese.
Okay.
Spanish.
Good. Right. Well, I'm understanding, and you worked in a Muslim country then?
We were in the Muslim part of the country.
Yeah.
Half of 1% Christian.
Okay. Woodbury always talks about how long it takes for a Muslim to become a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. And he said, on average, 7 years, if they're in constant or continual contact in relationship with a Christian, it takes 7 years. So I just want to be honest with you. My wife and I were driving blind when our son came into our home as a Muslim, and we were going, okay, where could this, he might not become a Christian. When we adopted him, we said he hadn't decided for sure to follow Christ. And so we thought, well, long journey, short steps. And we said to him, you don't have to go to church with us. We didn't force him to go to church with us. That's one of the things that now he says he appreciated. But the toxicity of being in the Madras for those number of years caused him to be very sensitive to the idea that we are polytheists by calling Jesus God, and that also the Bible had been messed with. It was corrupted. And so when we try to talk to him from about the Bible, he had that in his mind. It's been a long haul. And it's been almost 7 years, just barely now. And we just smile every time now. Sunday he went to got up by himself, went to church. He listens to praise music. It has been a long haul. And it's been, the conversations have been sensitive and been careful, but we've been driving blind. And I still don't know, this is one, you know, instance of having a young man in your home and having influence. I'm not saying I know how to do it, but I'm just saying that that association, it takes association for discipleship to take place. And in some contexts, it takes a long association. And Americans are very, typically, we're very kind of quick in our conversations. We want to get down to business. We want to get it finished. And so if we're going to be reaching out, especially to many of the people groups that are coming in from Islam, Muslim, and Hindu backgrounds, it's going to be long journey, short steps. I wanted to show you this verse here. I thought this was interesting. You know the passage, but in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. I don't need you. Now, unfortunately, and I don't want to be highly negative here, but I do find a lot of the white Caucasian churches in our area to have that type of an attitude about our new Americans. I think Idaho's a little less progressive than this area, but there is a real sense of and I'm not saying that people shouldn't listen to conservative political radio, but there's a lot of listening to that about immigration and other things, and they're guided by those political thoughts rather than good theology and rather than by the life of Christ and the teaching of the apostles. And so there is this sense where people come into our region, we don't need you. Now, the thing that really is concerning about that is we have Christians who have been persecuted, Christians who have deep faith. And then, well, we're fine. You know, we're doing church the way we do it. We don't need you. Well, the scriptures tell us we cannot say that. We cannot use the luxury of saying I'm from a different generation, I'm from a different gender, nor can we say I'm from a different ethnicity, therefore I don't need you. Now, we're not complete without one another. So, I wanted to bring that to you as a basic theology. What do you think? I need you. I need brothers and sisters from another ethnicity through their experience, through their understanding of the world and God to be in my life. And in a moment I want to talk to you about how I think that fits into discipleship. Any thoughts on that?
Maybe you're going to cover it someplace. So when these groups are large enough, do they choose to form their own church?
Yeah, I actually, part of my story is my wife and I attend a Congolese congregation. Our pastor is Donald Batubanga. And we have about 80. Probably of that 80, 10% of us are not African. The other 90%, probably 70% of those are Congolese, and then we have a mixture of Kenyan, Ugandan, Sudanese, and interestingly enough, we have two Haitian families. And one of the ladies sings in the worship choir in Swahili. She doesn't know Swahili, but she memorizes the songs. So people come in, they don't know she's not from Africa. But so we have a, yes.
Services in English?
English and translated to Swahili, sometimes translated to French if the Swahili translators not doing very well. It's kind of funny sometimes. They'll kick them out and bring in the, because of the majority Congolese, French sometimes translate. But yes, always translation both. But he preaches in English. So yes.
So Peter
McGavran
is saying that homogenous is first choice.
Yeah. Generally. And they always will. It always will be. And my contention is that as the congregation, and I see this happening, as they mature, they're becoming more inclusive. And so I think a lot of it has to do with initial, I think where I really resonate with McGavran's principle is that initially church planting has to have the homogeneous aspect to it. Just the safety, the understanding, the context, but then as the church matures, then it can't start allowing the attitude, well, we don't need the others. Now,
you know, I've always read that in the context of the gifts and the gifting. And this is the first time I've thought of it in the context you're bringing. Is that the same with your other folks here? Is that your experience too? Or have you always thought of this as ethnic and gender, etc.? Is this a new thought for you guys? Is this me or not?
It is for me. I just thought in terms of gifts.
Do you think maybe I was stretching it?
No, I don't think so.
I mean, it's okay if you do. I was just curious.
I think it's much more challenging to think as you're thinking.
Okay.
Is there any other place in scriptures you think of that this connects besides?
Yeah, I think in terms of just the flow of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was showing that they were not allowed to exclude one another. And so if they didn't push themselves out, God, through persecution, Acts 1, sends them out. I also see Paul, the apostle, who had this, I think, great sensitivity to the Gentile world. Not because of birth and not because of experience, but because of revelation. That when Peter withdraws himself, and so I want to talk about not only association, but here in that context, but we have Peter coming and Paul opposes him for doing what? He was clearly in the wrong. Before the men from James came down, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back, separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And so what I think is really interesting about this is that Paul opposes him to his face. Now, Peter apparently had been intermingling. He had been multicultural. He had been true to the vision that he had been given to him in Acts chapter 10. And now, because of cultural pressure and default mode, he goes back into just withdrawing from those people, and so he's rebuked. So, association is a huge theological piece for me in terms of discipleship must include breaking down barriers. Now, a word of warning here, and I think we're all aware of short-term missions downfalls. There's been a lot written about for short-term trips or programs and influence. But I wanted to mention these two books. I don't know if you read them, but When Helping Hurts, and then, of course, Toxic Charity. We want association, but we want association that is helpful to discipleship process. And so my foundation today, in terms of communicating why I think a model, why we need to look at some different models, is the reality is we can hurt one another. And we can't, and the Corinthian people, when they get together, in the first place, there was these divisions. And, you know, he said, I believe it to some extent. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it's not for the Lord's supper you eat, or when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. So one of the issues of why they were hurting each other and why they needed to be rebuked was because of that, pulling themselves away from each other, that division. Now, if I understand Jesus' prayer correctly, this is one of the huge concerns that before he goes to the cross is that we would be united. And I can't help but think, you know, in my journey through the years, that there's been times where we've settled with, you know, it's okay. It's okay that we're separate. Now, obviously, we're going to have different expressions, and there's going to be different locations, but the attitude of the heart, when we've struggled to go, I must break this barrier. I need to be with them. And it's not okay is what we want to be hearing from people. But the Corinthians were apparently okay with their private suppers. So we want to go beyond association to attachment is my next point. And I love this verse, you know, Philippians chapter 1. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Right? That partnership, you know that word, koinonia, very famous. He gets down to verse 7, and he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, since I have you in my heart. You know, because he said, whether confirming the gospel or in chains, all of you sharing God's grace with me, it is right for me to feel this way since I have you in my heart. And so there's this sense of attachment that comes into play in the early church that Paul is trying to put in as a DNA. Now remember, the Philippian church was a very cross-cultural church. We often think it's Antioch, but who he's writing to, the Philippian jailer, it was a Roman colony, retired soldiers, there were a lot of Gentiles within that church. And then affection is the next step that I'm finding. It's not just enough for me to have be a part of a family and a church where, well, we're okay, we're fulfilling the gospel, we're breaking down barriers, but do we love each other? And now, I don't want to be idealistic to the point to think that we would never have any differences. In fact, I think this is the greatest challenge of the church is unity. Always has been. I think it's the greatest challenge of families. It's the greatest challenge of churches for us to be able to get along and not split. And so this issue of being together and struggling with doing that happens in monocultural settings as well as cross-cultural settings. So we shouldn't be surprised when we add extra barriers, extra difficulties on the cultural barriers. We shouldn't be surprised when it's hard for us to understand and get along and appreciate. There's a lot of misattribution. But what we're after here is in despite all of that, staying with together with one and loving each other. And so I love this. You know the word splagna? Splagna. I like the, sounds German almost, but it's a Greek word. You know that old, how King James translates splagna? So he goes on in verse 8 and he says, God can testify how I long for all of you. I think maybe I have it up there. Yeah. How I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Remember how King James translated that?
Bowels.
I love it. But you know, I used to, you know, before I go out and play basketball when I was a young kid, I get all nervous, you know, where'd I feel it? You know, right there, the stomach. And so it wasn't such a bad translation, I suppose. But getting to the point where we can love each other, where we really have affection for one another, I think it's more meaningful when we've had to cross more barriers. Now, the last thing is accompaniment. So we go from just, it's not just community for community's sake. It's not just breaking down barriers so we can say, hey, look, we broke down barriers in the name of the gospel. But it's so that the world will know, so the nations will know. And so, accompaniment in ministry. Look at this passage here. You probably noticed this before. But there was accompanied by, however you say that, Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Articus, Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus, Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went ahead and waited for us. And I was thinking of how multicultural not only Antioch was, but then this band of people that traveled with Paul. I really think this is at the heart of the gospel. I think this conference is onto something. Not that it's the first time to ever be explored or discussed, obviously. A lot's been written about. But I think we're on to something here. If the gospel gets so deep that we are actually breaking down barriers and loving one another and partnering together, now I think we're going to see a great harvest. But it is going to have to get down to the level. I'm not saying it's going to be expressed in so many different ways. Nobody has to do it like our family does it, or like your family does it. But we've got to get to the point where we have people in our homes. If I could just get right to the point. We've got to have people in our homes where they are no longer saved, because every Muslim that comes into our city has the same story. I don't know a Christian. I've never been in a Christian's home. Now, we have to navigate those waters gingerly, because, you know, They have their community to speak to and so forth. But we have found in the right settings with other peoples, they can come. And they can bring their husbands. I was going to tell you, I mentioned earlier, we had this gathering about 15 different ethnicities about 3 months ago at our house. My wife works with a whole bunch of different ethnicities. So we had this little potluck. It was a great, great time, of course. Food was wonderful, yeah. And the Uzbeki lady, friend of my wife's, couldn't come because her husband wouldn't come unless the men and the women ate in different places, because they don't sit together and eat meals together. So what do you do? Well, I'm not saying, you know, that there's any roadmap on this thing, but I do think that it's these kinds of things, these barriers, we want to work hard at if we want to continue those friendships so we can get to affection, so that we can get to discipleship, so that we can get to accompaniment. But so we set up tables in our living room, a group of tables, and then we have another room, and then we had the porch. So we had three places. We said, you know, ladies can eat over here, guys can eat over here, anybody who wants to go outside can go out there. And it was great, you know. And when she took that back to her husband, it was really interesting, because she was hedging why they weren't coming and so forth. We got down to the root of the problem. And then once we solved that problem, he said, okay, we can go. All right, I got to keep moving here, don't I, guys? By the way, for small groups, I'm going to go into just a little bit of cultural stuff. for when you're taking small groups over, I do want to recommend this book. If you haven't oriented your small groups with this yet, this is going to help us with some of the cultural barriers. And that, like, I just gave one example of a barrier. But I think we have to be aware of the barriers and then know how to tackle them. I really like the way Livermore approaches this, and it'll bring some of the cultural issues and awareness to your team. How many of you have read this already? You have, sir? Okay. Yeah, it's a good one. I always have any group that's going to go with me at least read this book, and then we can get into our orientation after they've read it. So, I'm just going to throw those up there. One word, and I'll move on, but because I want to get to the model. But one word that my wife made up, and I've stolen it from her. It's not a real word. Okay? It's ethno-mutuality. Of course every group is going to have ethnocentrism. Of course every group is going to think that the way they do things is best. I mean, that's just a given. We're not trying to get rid of a sense of identity and a preference, but we want to move to the point of ethno-mutuality, where, you know what? We mutually appreciate our cultures, and we're going to expect that they appreciate theirs as well. And so we share. You know, what is it that you like to do? What is it we like to do? Okay, isn't that interesting? And we dialogue about it. And we practice ethno-mutuality, which is healthier than ethnocentrism. I think people fear getting rid of ethnocentrism because they think there's nothing else, but there is ethno-mutuality. The other thing, from a white Caucasian perspective, we've got to deal with the power imbalances. Most Caucasians don't think that it even exists, but live in the shoes of a minority for a while, and it is there. I have power. I can get off that airplane in the country, and I have a sense of power from that I didn't even realize was given to me. But by being a white American male, I have power. And therefore, I feel confident to speak into things. And I have to be really careful in a group setting as a white male and that I don't overpower people from ethnicities that don't, you know, just historically have not had as much power. And so we have to set back. And as some of my Indian friends will say, you know, we need to just be quiet sometimes. Understanding high and low context, this was really huge, and I don't know, it even can affect the way you dress.
I don't know what it means.
Well, okay, thank you. You know, our president will oftentimes wear blue jeans. We go to church these days, and if I wear something like that, in a lot of our churches now, of the church of any size, they'll tell me to take off my tie and my jacket. I probably should have wore jeans and maybe even shorts if it's summer, because we're so casual in our dress. And but you know, maybe a good example would be someone from an Asian culture, an older gentleman or whatever. He's come as guest speaker, and maybe we didn't dress up, or we said, maybe, you know, I know even in business a lot of times, high culture, high context culture, they'll maybe go to a nice restaurant. There might be a ceremony if they're going to have a business agreement. As opposed to us, we might say, hey, meet me at In-N-Out Burgers place, you know. We're low context, very little formality. And that, if you're an older person, you're not necessarily going to get treated any different than a younger person. That's low context. Stereotypes, you know what that is. Embracing our differences. Navigating time perspectives. One of the things that Americans are very time-oriented, and I find in discipleship and working across culturally, I have to really be aware of those time differences. I can misattribute and think, you know, they don't care, or they said they were coming and they didn't show up. So we've found that to be quite a challenge. And then collective and individualistic enculturation. How many of you have read the New Evangelicalism by Ra? Have you seen that? The Chinese guy. I had it here yesterday. I meant to bring it today. But he talks about American individualism and how strong that is in evangelical Christianity in America. And so when you're working with other cultures, typically 90% of the time, you're going to be working with a collective or communal culture. And so discipleship without understanding collective cultures is going to be difficult. And then, of course, worldviews. Now I'm going to go ahead and get to this last section for today. Now, with that in mind, I want to ask if we could just do two, three, and two. And I want to explain this a little bit, and I'd like you to go over to the tables, if you would, and just discuss with each other a little bit your context, your faith community. JP and I worked on this a number of years ago, and we were trying to think in terms of discipleship cross-culturally, especially. One of the things that's changed over the last few years, for the good, in many, many ways, it used to be more that the church was a tractional model. People would come to church and they would find their discipleship process primarily through going to church, attending the worship service, tractional model. Then, of course, we've moved more into the small group model of trying to have people into small groups, and because we realized in Willow Creek when they did their big study a few years ago, realized that their retention rate wasn't very good because of the fact that people weren't making friendships. And so that's when they really, you know, moved to a home group models. And then lately, there's been a lot more emphasis in terms of mentoring. And the need for the fact that the small group is good, yes, but out of that must be born that shaping and time together. And yet, what we found that our Caucasian, and I'm speaking from my side of things, and JP was talking about from his perspective of the Christ Church of South India, that we were limiting ourselves in terms of the discipleship process by being monoethnic. Mm-hmm. And what we were finding is that those of us who were experiencing discipleship across the barriers, we're finding it to be very, very important and helpful, and the growth was taking place because each group had some weaknesses. What do you think some of the weaknesses of mentoring in an American Caucasian, primarily Caucasian, mono ethnic situation? What would be some of the weaknesses that could arise from that? Where are blind spots? Okay. Okay. What would the Indian community say bring to the Caucasian situation, to the Caucasian church? What strengths might they have?
Family.
Okay. And what would a weakness be maybe in being able to discipleship, do mentorship in this?
When you deal with a culture that's family-oriented, you're really mentoring the whole family.
Okay.
Not just the individual.
All right.
So you need to think in terms of what you may meet with one person,
mm-hmm.
but it's going to infiltrate, and they're going to come back with the response of the whole family.
Mm-hmm.
The weakness is inability
Okay. I don't know how, I have a 30-year-old daughter, 27-year-old daughter, and now 24 and 21, but I don't know how your guys' families have been, but we tried to get them at 18, you know. 18 was, from my generation, that was, now they're staying kids longer, I guess, now. But independence. And I've even noticed some families, American Caucasian families especially, that tend to go, well, you know, he's got a, he has a girlfriend. I know he's only 13, but I can't do much about that, you know, who he's choosing. The Indian families? They're saying, wait a minute, you're too young to be making those kind of decisions. In fact, not just about girlfriends and boyfriends, we will choose who you marry, correct? So there's an aspect of mentorship that is really hard for, without my brothers and sisters from other cultures, and that is, oftentimes, we don't know how to set under somebody who's older. We don't, our kids don't even necessarily feel the desire. In fact, they might, we might even see that as kind of negative. So that's just one example of, but when it comes to mentoring, I'm working with Zawar. Now he's from Pakistan. He will not come to church. I can't ask him to come to church. I will lose him if I say, I need you to come to church to be discipled. This is the downfall or the weak, one of the weaknesses of the attractional model. Now, home groups, but let me tell you this, we must have this. We must have the worship service. We must have the inspiration. We must have the communication. We must have the foundational teaching that comes out of this. So what I want you to do is we're going to go over there and you can draw your own circles. I put three separate circles on this one already. But I'd like you just to explore what would it be like if any one of these are removed from each other. What if you had a church that only had a worship service? So if you take, just write one, and I'm going to put up the question here. What would it be the negative outcome if a church only focuses on one of these circles? And we find that, you know, there are some weaknesses if you eliminate any of these. And I want to suggest to us today, especially want to move towards, as we get towards finishing up, that this part, this is where I want to challenge us, as we do cross-cultural work, break down barriers, that we really want to learn how to do mentoring in terms of discipleship. And that, at least in our area, we've struggled with this, of how to do mentoring across ethnic lines. And we've relied on our congregation bringing people to church. Somewhat worked back in the old days, but cross-culturally, discipleship is not going to probably start there. Okay? But I'd like to just do this little exercise just for us to explore. So if you wouldn't mind, just two, and answer this question. What would be the negative, and take each of these, the large group, the worship service, what would be the negative if it only focused on that circle? Okay? If your faith community, and then as you're doing that, think about your own church setting. Where is the emphasis? Okay? So let's take a few minutes and do that. Just visit with each other as you do it. Yeah, you... Yeah, it doesn't matter, but I did split you two off. And
I've got to catch a plane.
Okay, thank you.
Love Blackford so far.
Thank you, sir. Have a good travels.
I kind of got that feeling.
I'm going to get you a couple pens, too.
Oh, thanks.
Yeah. There's a couple pens. Do you mind, there's a couple pens right here. Okay. Here's a pin right here, guys. I'm sorry. Yeah. I think I'll just use it. There's a pin for you too if you want. No, well, your children is really going to be is going to be big, because unless you break it down. Now, sometimes within that setting, it can be broke down into small groups, and then even it's harder with kids. But even sometimes there can be the one-on-one, even in a one setting. Usually, congregation Sunday morning. Not able to do that with the adults. It's usually just kept.
Right, it's by itself.
In the old days, they used to break into Sunday school.
Right. Our church doesn't have Sunday school.
Mm-hmm.
We have Sunday school, and the thing we find out is that many of the Asian parents just drop their children off for us to make them good people, and then they don't show up to church, and then they come back and pick them up.
Right. So it gives opportunity for at this place to get to know them, so that you can maybe do something with them later, correct? Sometimes if they get into a youth group or Sunday school, then sometimes they're able, depending on their age.
Yeah, we have over, in our youth, we have over 100 kids there, and in our Sunday school, nearly 200.
Okay.
But they break out into small. In the first service, they are part of the service for worship time, and then they have the children's message, and then they go to
okay. Good.
We're done for opera.
What's the negative outcome for a church if it only focuses on that? Or if a church only...
Or if there was, you know...
How could it even be a church?
Well, it couldn't be a church, but what if we were to kind of say, okay, I don't need that, I'm just going to mentor people.
As an individual. I don't have to go to worship, I don't have to be...
Right, I'm just going to mentor.
Okay.
Probably even might have been a better way for me to put it would be as you as an individual if you only did small group. Or if you only focused on small. Does that help? And one thing I might too, maybe a better way for me to have asked it is, if you only focused on discipleship through the process of the congregation, if you only mentored people and said, I don't need to be a part of the, I go to worship or to involve people in small group, I'm going to disciple one-on-one. So if you could look at it from that angle as well. Yeah, your question on...
My question is now, are you looking at mentorship as discipling?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm looking at it all as discipling.
Oh, really?
But the limitations of discipleship, I think all of life is all when we're working with people, there's different, you know, aspects to it, of course. But I think then there's the discipleship with the very, you know, like with my children, I think that's the greatest place to mentor is with your family. But then,
real quick, I don't want to change things. But see, okay, what we teach, okay, we break it down into three categories.
Yeah.
And directly concerned with discipleship is the whole principle of establishing foundation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How to read the Bible, how to pray, new believers. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's a one-on-one or one-on-two.
Mm-hmm.
Next level is we move to the coaching level,
mm-hmm.
where I have some gifts, experience
right.
to help you, and so I help you then discover.
I'm totally with you. I think it's just a matter of terms.
Yeah, and then mentoring for me has no control over you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have an experience, and you call me up and say, "How do I do this?"
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, you know, I've read a lot on the issue of mentoring or the process of mentoring, and really we do use sometimes different terms, but what I'm looking at is helping somebody to know Christ, become a follower of Christ. Just look at it from that. Whether we use the words apprenticeship, whether we use
small group, we've seen the dynamics of the small group. What do you see?
I see it
as distinct from mentoring.
Well, that's on this. I see people coming into the group who aren't Christians. I see people who are in it that are Christians. And I see a discipleship process for those who are maturing. And I think people who are pre-Christians are entering into the discipleship process whether they realize it or not. So I see the small group as a place that some people can be their gateway into Christ. But for others, there may come in the gateway through the congregation. Now, of course, a lot of our cross-cultural relationships, especially with our Muslim neighbors, they're not going to come in through the congregation side.
I guess I'd see this as the entrance into relationship.
It can be, yeah. It can start here, or it can start here, and that's why I have this open. You know, obviously, it's just a diagram for discussion, but that's why the circle is open, But I want, the reason, and maybe I'll explain this to everybody, that I want to us to think in terms of a creating an environment or culture of transformation. It's, yeah.
So if you were working with a Muslim family,
mm-hmm.
and the key is, from our experience, is the father, the head of the house.
Definitely.
So if you invite the Muslim family to your home for a meal, how would that fit in? Would that be considered a small group?
I think, well, it's going to be somewhere in here.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, you know, the diagram starts, you know, isn't that specific, but it's going to be somewhere in here. It's definitely not going to be up here, but it's probably not going to be up here because it's going to be, so it's going to be more in this one,
you know,
one to...
What we learned was opening the door, the relationship.
Mm-hmm.
The door opener was the meal.
Yeah, yeah.
And to take the shoes off in and take 2-3 hours to eat it.
Yes.
And but that shows that you value your relationship.
Good.
And then in time, you know, as it's moving, as the Holy Spirit's there, you know, then they'll start asking questions.
Right. Right. Right.
But the first thing is...
Then eventually, with some of them, they may start to go out to work with you, or I mean, you know, if you go out to their farm and work with them or whatever,
mm-hmm.
you may start to have those friendships develop where you, it becomes a little bit more of this. And, you know, the 7-year period, there's going to have to be some of that for them to, if the average Muslim anyway, if that is a pretty close statistic, that you're going to pop, you're probably going to stay down in this area quite a bit in discipleship process with them. Anyway, I'll let you get back to what you're doing. Just about 4 more minutes. On you. Our time's going to get by us. Do you mind bringing your sheet with you? Okay. Bring your sheet with us. Okay. Yeah, these guys are awesome. Okay. Now, one of the things I forgot to say earlier, I don't want us to get tripped up on terms, because obviously within the Christian community we use, and we identified this over there with these guys, we use a lot of different terms when it comes to the mentoring aspect. Sometimes discipleship is used to mean mentoring. Sometimes, of course, the dual aspect of discipleship where somebody's becoming a Christian, and then, of course, discipleship in maturity, in maturation. But the issues of apprenticeship, of coaching, those terms sometimes are used interchangeably with mentorship. So I don't want to get sidetracked. My idea here is that when we're in situations where it's very small, one-on-one, and of course the most ideal place for mentoring is father-son, mother-son, mother-daughter, uncles, grandpas, and so forth. But within the church, we don't always have that luxury that somebody's been even mentored when they were from... that they've been modeled well, even when they're young. So let's just hear what if we let's start with the congregation. What if people only came to church and went home? That was the only way to disciple people. Okay, that was it. What'd you come up with? You guys have so much on your list. Let's go.
Oh, we said that some people would not feel a part of or welcome to the congregation.
Okay.
They'll be lost in the crowd.
Okay.
You know, there would be just a large group only,
mm-hmm.
and we talk about Sunday school. Some churches don't have Sunday school
mm-hmm.
or anything.
Mm-hmm.
And in some cases where they have Sunday school for the kids, parents only drop them off
mm-hmm.
for the church to babysit, and then they come and pick them up after church. And we have conflicts with the music,
okay.
you know, the style of worship. Some people say it's too loud,
okay.
or they want hymns.
Come, you know, they want more hymns. Mm-hmm. And
the language, you know, people may have a problem understanding the language. And that'll affect how they're sent. Mm-hmm. Okay. Good. 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 And they're not serving together.
Okay. All right. Good. How about you guys?
They said the first big problem was Sunday, you'd get Sunday morning Christians only.
Superficiality.
Yeah.
People often ask, Why is American Christianity, why does it have such superficiality to it? Well, if you only go to church Sunday morning and go home, and which the statistics show that's what most people do, no wonder we have superficiality. Okay, go ahead.
And then we said it results in less depth,
also okay.
theologically and relationally.
Good, yeah.
And also... if it's only the Sunday, then there's no mentoring.
All right. So as leaders, we don't want to just think Sunday morning, sermon, get everything ready Sunday morning. And of course, you know, that can be a trap for leaders. So we want to also be pointing down. Good. Okay. How about you guys?
Yeah, we just agreed with you earlier, the barrier of... you know, people being invited to a situation they don't understand.
Okay.
It could be intimidating. The other one is getting lost in the crowd.
All right.
And
okay, good. So that is our main thing, which I'm just speaking mainly of our Boise churches. That primarily has been our model. Attractional models for the most part. And now we're asking refugees, immigrants, others, hey, we have one model for discipleship for you. It is come to church. You see the problem there? And so we're really dialoguing in the Boise area, okay? We've got to get beyond just expecting. We're going to do discipleship across the barriers. We're going to have to think in terms of going beyond the congregation, okay? So what moves that moves us to small groups. Some churches are doing pretty... Yeah, go ahead.
Well, like in the cross-cultural situation in a small group setting, if you invite... an immigrant family to your home for a meal, maybe once, twice, three times, mm-hmm. you start to develop a relationship,
mm-hmm.
then in time they start asking about where you worship.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You should ask me.
Totally.
So I think a small group in that way can be used Mm-hmm. People build relationships, mm-hmm. and try and open the door.
Okay, good.
And they worship.
Do you have to take off? Okay, I was going to say, okay, no problem. So if we didn't have the congregation, though, and we were just, so let's move to that then, small groups. Because we definitely want to help them eventually if they be able to be a part of the larger community. Okay, let's go to small groups then. What, let's start with you guys. What if we only focus on small groups?
Well, we said it could be very intimidating walking mm-hmm. into a group you don't know.
Yeah.
And everybody kind of staring at you. We felt like it could be age groups getting neglected. You know, what do you do with your kids? What do you do with your young people? Mm-hmm. That type of thing. We felt like, again, cultural compromise.
Okay.
Issue, and that it would probably be better, again, you'd have to almost start with a homogeneous principle.
Okay.
You'd feel more comfortable being in a small setting. Mm-hmm. And in some groups, they would really love, like when I worked with our Filipino, they just have them come in and out all the time.
Yeah.
And so they show up late, they show up early, they show up way later in the day.
You know what I loved about going to Africa? Is that I didn't have to stay in my seat the whole time. American church isn't that long, but you got to stay seated. I love, we can have 3-hour services in rural Africa, and you can go out, you can go to the bathroom, you can stand out there, you can spit, you can think about things, a little, and then you go back, you know? Did you experience that in Africa?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
The other interesting thing is what's considered late.
Exactly.
Meals at 9 in the morning.
Yeah.
You show up any time that day.
Yeah.
You're on time.
Yeah, that's right. Hey, by the way, here's the beauty of thinking in terms of this holistic discipleship process of including all three, is that there are some groups, like for instance my son who's black, he feels the whiteness of Boise, Idaho. Okay? So he likes to go to a large church because he can be more anonymous. And there maybe can be more possibility of a few more ethnicities there. As to the small group, all white people that he doesn't know all that well, it's intimidating to him. Okay? So that's why the small group for some is really going to be okay, and not so scary to him. But for some, they like the anonymity of the worship service. Okay? Anything else on small groups? Go ahead.
I shared with the gal mm-hmm. that we were involved in a multi-ethnic Hispanic ministry. Okay. And we started with a small group in their homes.
Okay.
And, you know, friendship visiting, and it ended mm-hmm. up in Bible study.
Okay.
And after a year or two, kind of summer, we had some other things to do. So we said, how about if you come to our home, we'll meet outside in the backyard. So we brought all of our home Bible studies together in our backyard. So then they started knowing each other.
Okay.
And after the second summer, we had grown. Mm-hmm. And we said, you know, we'll never get this back into homes. So
okay.
we said, the church as long as the fellowship room. Mm-hmm. Let's have our Tuesday night, we were in the, whatever night it was in our yard, now it's at the church and
okay.
the fellowship room. They got used to going
awesome.
To the church.
There you go.
And they knew each other. And then
beautiful.
We invited a few church people to join, mm-hmm. so they knew church people.
Very good.
And then they, at that point, then we started transitioning them mm-hmm. into church.
Good.
But we started with the home small group.
Okay. Now, I need to wrap this up, but I want to tell you this, that this model, first of all, we have to believe that people can be transformed in Jesus Christ. And sometimes the American theology is, well, you know, we're all sinners, we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter. I mean, you know, you sin, I sin. But we really want discipleship to happen among us, and we believe it can happen. We also believe that it's, that mission has to take place because we've been commissioned to do it. And so that's why we want to participate in all these three areas. Now, here's my last point for the day, is that churches, and again, I don't know about the Bay Area as much, but my guess is similar issues. Churches that do not have a holistic plan, they only have a worship service, they only have home studies, and they are not developing their people for mentorship, are going to be a three-legged stool that isn't going to be upright as well. And so what we're doing, especially in cross-cultural ministry, we're believing that we must pay attention to this third circle of mentorship and teach our people how to do friendships cross-culturally. The greatest need that I see is not another drive of some sort, not another bike drive, not another coat drive, but friendship and equipping our people to know how to have cross-cultural. And we ask the question, if you had no fear, if you had no fear, what would God move you into, ministry-wise? Okay, well, we need to finish. Thank you. You guys have been wonderful, Michelle.